All right, that's probably long enough. I can't lip read, so I have no idea what you guys are talking about. In our weekly staff meeting a few weeks ago, and now that Jake's gone off to college, it's just me and Ben. It's a bit lonely. Ben and I were reading John 14 together. Basically, most weeks we read whatever passage either of us is about to preach on, and then we kind of tell each other how we would preach it if we were them, and then we never take each other's advice and we just do it our own way. It's actually a really healthy system. We were reading John 14, talking it through, and a certain topic came up, and I could have sworn Jesus had mentioned it before. Ben instantly remembered something in chapter 13 and from chapter 1 as well, and I thought there was something in chapter 3. So that week I reread John 1 to 13, all the chapters, looking for this theme. And this is what I found. It's on the screen for you. Jesus has been saying King Parrot over and over again, and we're only just picking up on it. If you go back a slide, please. I haven't planned this bit out fully. I thought I would just read a few of those verses and see if you can pick up on what that theme is. So chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There. Chapter 3, verse 13. I'm just picking random ones. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Chapter 5:36. If you're a good flicker, you can keep up with me. 5:36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. In there, chapter 9:39, I was very disappointed there was nothing in chapter 10. But every other chapter, chapter 9:39, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." We'll do one last one. Chapter 13, it's probably the one that Ben saw. Chapter 13, verse 1, which says, "It was just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Anyone want to have a stab, or they think they know what the theme is? Anyone get it? Yeah, Matt? Excellent. If you didn't hear that, Matt said he has come from God. He's the only one who's ever come from God. Exactly right. Well done. There's a well-educated person over there. Excellent. If you go to my next slide, you can see where we're going for the rest of this afternoon. Verse after verse, after chapter, Jesus is not someone who just discovered God. Jesus himself came directly from God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, again and again he repeated the fact that he had come from God. He said that he'd come from above to earth, fully God, fully man, to reveal God and to reveal the Father's plan for the world. And then, importantly, Jesus said he was going back. What difference does it make if we don't hear this? Well, it's massive. We're going to jump into John 14 this afternoon and pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We're a bit out of sync here because a weekend away. We've looked at a few things around here, but we just are coming off the back of chapter 13, and Jesus begins. No longer speaking directly to Peter, he's now addressing the 11 disciples who were there, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He doesn't say it randomly, like a little pat on the back. Don't worry, guys. He says it at a specific moment of severe and present crisis. Here, Jesus is moving quickly toward the cross. Judas has just left the room to betray him. Mutiny is in the air. And Jesus is speaking openly about departure, denial, death. And so the clumsy disciples, they're not troubled because they lack information. They're troubled because the world they thought they understood is collapsing under them as Jesus travels to the cross. We can see that actually a troubled heart isn't just an emotional problem for the disciples. These troubled hearts are a problem that began in their mind. When we forget who Jesus is, where he comes from, what he came to do and where he's gone to, all sorts of rubbish can fill the void. And so here Jesus responds to their troubled hearts, not by explaining all the events that would follow, but by re-establishing their foundation. So it begins with a parallel in verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. And it's not like he's saying, you like ice cream, wait till you try chocolate. It's so much better. He's not saying that. He's claiming that belief in God should mean belief in him. You trust God? Well, you trust me too. Jesus places himself between the disciples and the Father. And so when Jesus speaks about his Father's house in verse 2, he's talking about his own house. He's talking about himself. It's the language of origin and belonging. He goes to prepare a place because he belongs there. He's come from there. Come and stay at my place, Jesus says. My Father's house has many rooms. And that's what's so remarkable about the connection that we have with God. Our hope isn't that we will one day potentially find God. Our hope is that the one who came from God has found us, made a place for us. And so when Thomas asks, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? In verse 5, Jesus doesn't give directions. He doesn't map out things that would follow. He gives this incredibly weighty description of himself. In verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Can I get a show of hands? Who has heard that one before? Yes, keep your hand up if you can memorize it or have memorized it. Excellent. Still a lot of hands. Well done. We're going to go one by one. The way, the truth, the life. Because if we get this wrong, then there's no use remembering it. I'm the way. Our instinct, especially in a practical mind, to hear that, we think Jesus will show us the way. Jesus will give us a method. He'll teach us the steps that we need to follow. But Jesus doesn't say, I know the way. He says, I am the way. And that means that access to God isn't a formula or a set of special practices or religious things. Christianity is not about doing religious things and following rules and mastering disciplines and then you'll reach God. Instead, the way is relational and personal. It's something that is between you and Jesus. It's a faith connection to Jesus as he goes to the cross on his way back to the Father. Our faith is not fundamentally about learning a method for getting to God. It's about being united to a person who goes to the cross for you and then brings you to God, himself the way. And so the men and women with Jesus at that time, maybe they didn't realize it, but they were on the way to their Father's house. Jesus was with them, just as he's with us today. Next one, I am the truth. Normally we think of the truth, we think of facts and answers, maybe doctrines or correct beliefs. And those things matter. But if you think about it, truth itself is more than the total number of things that are true. The truth isn't just the totality of true things. Truth is not something that Jesus teaches or knows. It's who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't just explain God really well. He himself is God. He reveals God personally. And so truth is not mainly intellectual data. It's not a quiz. It's a reality of God right there in front of them, looking them in the eyes. And that's why Jesus can say to Philip in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Truth about God is not ultimately a theory or a religion called Christianity. It's a living person standing in front of them. It's something that is between you and Jesus. That's what it is. Not a set of concepts that we agree on. It's a person that we encounter and trust. And finally, Jesus said, I am the life. Again, we might hear life and think in abstract terms, the meaning of life, your purpose, where you might find fulfillment. But here, life is personal. It's tangible. The life that Jesus is, it's not ideas about flourishing. It seems that there's a bit of a resurgence of Christian wisdom around the place at the moment. Worldly voices advocating for prayer or advocating for reading the Bible. Within the Christian bubble, so to speak, there's a bit of noise around Sabbath rests, fasting. Now, the Christian way of life often does lead to flourishing. As we love others and ourselves, as we follow the Creator's plan and vision for human life, valuing Christian things does lead to flourishing in life. That's Christian wisdom. But life itself, our life is participation in the life of God through relationship with Jesus. Eternal life, it's not mainly about living forever or achieving a spiritual state. It's about being connected with Christ himself. It's union with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection that strips us of our sin to our bones and redresses us, recreates us in the life of Christ. Life's not a concept, it's a relationship. Through union with Christ, life is his gift to us. And so it comes down to that thing that exists only between you and Jesus. Memorized or not, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's not offering a religion, a philosophy, or a lifestyle. He's offering himself. And so I wonder what there is between each of you and Jesus. Honestly, your relationship with him is the most personal, private relationship in your whole life. No one knows your heart. And so I wonder what there is between you and Jesus. Everything Jesus says pushes us from treating Christianity as an external thing or something that we just subscribe to. Jesus draws us into himself. This big thing that we're wrapped up in, its foundation, is my little connection, personal union that I have with Jesus, who came from the Father to be for me the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus said pretty much in the same breath something that sounds very confronting. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How nice. "But no one comes to the Father except through me." There's no avoiding that in our culture that sounds confronting and offensive. It feels quite narrow in a world that kind of worships choice. But notice what Jesus is actually doing here. He's not closing a door, he's opening one. Jesus doesn't say, "Only good people can come to my Father's house." He doesn't say, "Only pure and godly people, only those who have their lives together." He says, "Anyone can come, and the way is through him." The offer itself is wide. Forgiveness, belonging, life with God, available to anyone who will trust in Jesus. And so the heart of this claim isn't arrogance, it's generosity. Jesus is saying, "You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to guess and wonder. I've come from the Father to bring you back with me." So what sounds like a barrier is actually a promise. The way to God is not complicated or hidden or restricted to special people. It's as open and simple as coming to Jesus, trust, and reliance. And so I wonder what there is between each of you and Jesus. I wonder what it is. May it be like this. "Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I've sinned against you and I'm not worthy. I know there's no other way to the Father except through you. So through your death, take my sin away and by your grace, unite me with yourself. In your love, bring me to be with you where you are. And with an untroubled heart, I trust in your promise, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's move to verse 8. Keep things moving along. A couple of short points to finish on. Philip makes this request in verse 8, and he just shows us that he has no idea what's going on. Pretty much from here on, the portrait of the disciples is not favorable. John, who's there, he's one of the 12. The way John portrays himself and the others at that time is like a plate of unset jelly, just all over the place, a huge mess. So Philip's request in verse 8, he says, "Well, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." Philip is kind of thinking that you can know God separately from knowing Jesus. Jesus' response corrects him. "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Kind of a King Parrot moment. Jesus is the final authoritative self-revelation of God. So when Jesus says, the words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, the Father living in me is doing his work, he's describing not buddy-buddy cooperation, teamwork. What he's talking about is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sharing a unity of essence and a consistency of purpose within the Trinity. If you want to go deeper on that kind of thing, pick up a book, or you could read something like the Athanasian Creed. For now, just know that Jesus isn't a stepping stone to knowing God. Knowing Jesus is knowing God. Jesus then speaks of the future, his destination. Verse 12, I am going to the Father. This going includes the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. John treats them as a single movement, Jesus returning to glory. So Bible study groups and Bible study group leaders, take note of this. When Jesus says there in verse 12, I'm going to the Father, he's talking about the cross, the resurrection and the ascension as one packet, single movement. Jesus is saying it starts now. And this very troubling movement, Jesus moving toward the cross, is on the disciples' minds. But with untroubled hearts, the disciples are to know that Jesus is not abandoning them. He's not failing his mission. It's the whole purpose of his mission. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, it's the climax of Jesus' mission to glorify the Father. And when Jesus returns to the Father, the mission actually changes shape. We read all of verse 12. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. Greater here is not about value. I'm not suggesting we should all go to the cross. What could be greater than Jesus on the cross? No, but the greater things that we do now that Jesus has gone to the Father are greater in scope and reach. The earthly Jesus was local and limited and time-bound. He got tired. He lived all the way in the Middle East. But the exalted Jesus works globally at all times through his people by his Spirit. We're here 2,000 years later as a testament to the greater works that God has accomplished through his people. And we pray that he will continue to do that through us. Greater works. And so then prayer becomes a participation in what God is already doing. Jesus tells them with a condition, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer is not about bending God's will to do what I want him to do. Prayer is how we get involved in what God is doing. What is God doing? What is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's purpose? What's the ultimate purpose of prayer? It's to glorify the Father and the Son. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not King Parrot Jesus. Let's listen to his words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Preach the gospel to yourself. Bury it in your heart. Do not be troubled. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. In a world of constant change, uncertainty, setbacks, crazy suburb that just keeps changing all the time, and amidst the constant ticking of the clock, Jesus offers us himself. Our untroubled hearts rest not on ourselves or on this day, but on the one who knows exactly where he came from, exactly what he came to do, exactly where he was going, and how to bring us with him. Listen to the words of Jesus. Trust in God, trust also in me. Amen.